Our Old Testament text, Genesis 50, verses 14 through 21. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us, and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Our Old Testament reading. Turn as well, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 in the New Testament. We're going to read the same text that we used last week, but there's much more that could be said about this text, and we're going to take time to do at least some of that. Acts chapter 4, and then verses 23 through 31. Acts 4, 23. Again, the word of God. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." God's word. The title of the message this morning is "The Basis of the Believer's Confidence." Joseph was cruelly betrayed by his brothers, sold to Midianite slave traders for 20 shekels of silver, then resold at a slave auction in Egypt. For years, his father grieved, believing that his favored son had been devoured by a wild beast. Later, Joseph, falsely accused by his Egyptian master's wife, was thrown into prison with common criminals for a crime he didn't commit. But God was with Joseph. When Pharaoh had a disturbing dream, Joseph boldly testified telling Pharaoh that God would reveal to him the meaning of the dream. Joseph was appointed Pharaoh's prime minister and given authority to oversee official preparations for 7 years of famine, which were to strike the whole earth. The famine came as prophesied, affecting not only Egypt, but also Canaan. Joseph's father sent his brothers down to Egypt to buy food. Joseph immediately recognized them, but they did not recognize him due to his Egyptian dress and language. Through his intervention, he obtained official permission for his extended family to move to Egypt, and he was joyfully reunited with his father. Years later, when Jacob died, he and his brothers, Joseph and his brothers, went to Canaan to bury him. Upon their return to Egypt, his brothers, fearing Joseph's revenge, begged their brother to forgive them, saying, "Please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you." Joseph's answer is particularly instructive. "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." Well, as we think of this story, we cannot avoid the obvious lesson that God wants us to forgive other people for the horrible things that they have done to us. Bitterness is a toxic poison that chokes our spirit and damages our relationship with God. Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, forgive them." He taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And he illustrated that concept himself as he prayed on the cross for his persecutors, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In forgiving his brothers, Joseph was a type of the coming Christ. But how could Joseph forgive? He understood God's power to bring good out of evil. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive." Joseph understood that nothing in a believer's life happens without a reason. Every detail of a believer's life, even horrible things like rejection, false accusation, and even imprisonment, happens for a purpose, that God might be glorified in us. The Bible doesn't teach that God is a reactor, waiting to see what man will do, then making the decision as to what he will do in response. Rather, God is an initiator. As the Apostle Paul taught in Acts 15, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Acts 15, 18 in the King James Version. Well, this is the basis in part for our confession's teaching in chapter 5, titled "Of Providence," that, quote, "God is the great creator of all things. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most holy, wise, and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The word foreknowledge seems to imply, or it might seem to imply, that God bases his will on what he foresees man doing. Well, rather, the biblical view, articulated by Paul in Ephesians 1, is that those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world were predestined, quote, according to the good pleasure of his will, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God predestines, foreordains all things that come to pass according to the counsel of his own will, his knowledge of what he himself has determined to do, his eternal plan. This plan is perfect and even encompasses the sinful actions of men. I well remember the night back in 1987 when I received the news that my father had been cruelly assaulted on the streets of Detroit. He had been hit over the head with a pipe and left for dead. Our family was sitting at the table eating supper when the call came in. I dropped everything, gathered a few things together, and immediately left Ohio for Detroit, receiving hospital where Dad had been taken by ambulance. When I got to the hospital, it was after visiting hours. I was given a room number, and when I got to the room and saw the man who lay in the bed, I immediately thought, this is not the right man. I checked with a nurse, and she confirmed, yes, this is Paul Pribble. His head was so swollen from blunt trauma that he was unrecognizable. As I had driven there that evening, what was that, 180 miles or so, that trip, it was one of the faster trips I'd ever made to Detroit. But anyway, as I'd driven there that evening, I had been reciting the shorter catechism, which over the months before I had been teaching to my son. I can still remember the stretch of road I was on when I got to question 7. What are the decrees of God? The answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatever comes to pass. How reassuring it had been to remember that God's perfect plan, which included even the horrible attack on my father, which changed his life forever, had been foreordained for God's glory. Whatever happens in this world may not make sense to us now, but as the people of God, we can be assured that our wise and loving Heavenly Father is at all times expertly working out every aspect, every detail of his perfect plan. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing surprises him. Like a skillful composer, every note in the grand symphony of human existence contributes in some way to the beauty of the whole. And while we may not understand that now, limited as we are by our creaturely finiteness, we will surely understand by and by when faith shall be sight. Think of Joseph. He didn't have the completed scriptures. He didn't have the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't have the book of Ephesians. But taught by the Holy Spirit, he articulated this truth way back in the first book of the Bible. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God, he had said. Joseph understood the creator-creature distinction. God is the creator, not man. Man in his sinfulness wants to usurp the place of God. But he is finite. He is not God. Joseph understood that. He went on to say, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." What is he saying here? He's saying God knew way back in eternity past what he was going to do on this day, and he's bringing about this day, and his purpose was to save many people alive. Joseph's brothers were cruel. That is undeniable. And Joseph understood that. No doubt for days and months and years afterward, he had wrestled with that uncomfortable knowledge. His own flesh and blood, his 10 brothers, sons of his father, hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. In the end, after the protestations of his brother Reuben, they threw him down to the bottom of a dry well while they plotted their next move. Then Midianite slave traders came by, and the 9 brothers hatched an even more devious plan. Why should they kill him when they could profit by selling him 20 shekels of silver, 2 for each of the brothers? They were all in on the plan. They were willing to sacrifice and harm not only their brother, their own kin, but even their father, whom they were duty-bound to honor and love. In any case, they drew Joseph up out of the pit and delivered him to the slave traders. In a moment, the deal was done. They had the silver, and their brother was in chains on a long walk down to the land of Egypt. A captive, his liberty cruelly wrenched away from him. Did Joseph have any reason to be resentful? Of course. He had been the victim of a monstrous crime. He had done nothing to deserve it. Yet as one reads the riveting story in the book of Genesis, one can see the wisdom of God's perfect plan behind it. A plan that Joseph knew on the basis both of general revelation and of special revelation. That is, he knew it on the basis of the knowledge of God that is reflected in the creation around us, as well as what had been specially revealed to Adam, Noah, and the patriarchs, which knowledge had been passed down to him by believing parents. Psalm 19 declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The created order all around us reveals the greatness, the wisdom, and the glory of God to all mankind." As Paul said, "Doth not even nature itself teach you?" And yes, it does. But added to this knowledge of God, taught in general revelation, was the inward knowledge taught by the Spirit of God that enabled Joseph, far from home and in cruel circumstances, to possess and to process the knowledge of the crimes that had been inflicted on him. Yes, undeniably, his brothers had meant evil against him, but God meant it for good. His suffering was part of God's perfect plan for Joseph's life. He could not foresee every detail of that plan, but he was willing to take it on faith. God was in charge, and he was working out all things, even his mistreatment, for his own glory and Joseph's good. And so it is with Christ. So it was with Christ. And the early church understood this as it prayed, and we saw this last week. "Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Jesus was the victim of a premeditated crime. He died on a cruel cross. He was the anointed one, the long-promised Messiah of Israel, the one sent by the Father to accomplish our redemption. Our sins were such that we, along with the rest of Adam, the rest of mankind fallen in Adam, were on our way to eternal ruin in the lake of fire. Our forefather Adam, of a sound mind, in full possession of all the faculties of reason, and even without a sin nature predisposing him to sin, made the fateful choice to disobey his God and Creator. The one who had made him and put him in a perfect garden where all his needs and desires were amply met. Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2 that Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Yes, the woman was deceived. She was deceived by the serpent. But Adam, as Scripture plainly declares, was not deceived. He made a conscious, knowing choice. His fateful choice was made not because the devil pulled something over on him, but in full cognizance of mind and deliberate forethought. Adam ate the forbidden fruit and plunged the human race, the whole race, all human beings descending from him by ordinary generation into sin and depravity. And do not think for a moment, that's unfair. How could such a trivial thing as eating one bite of fruit have such monstrous consequences? Don't think that. As the quotation in today's bulletin reminds us, we should pray, it's at the very bottom, I think, we should pray, Lord, let me never forget that the heinousness of sin lies not so much in the nature of the sin committed as in the greatness of the person sinned against. Let me never forget that the heinousness of sin lies not so much in the nature of the sin committed as in the greatness of the person sinned against. The heinousness of Adam's sin and ours lies not so much in the weight or seriousness of the particular sin committed as in the greatness of the person sinned against, God, the God of heaven, the Lord and giver of life, the one who has done for us nothing but good. When we sin, when we lift up our hand and deliberately violate God's revealed will, we decide, I will be in charge. I will do my thing. I will be as God, determining for myself what is good and what is evil. When we do that, then we sin against the God who made us. We sin deliberately, shaking our fist in the face of the God of infinite goodness, the God who sent his own Son, the perfect Lamb who loved us and gave himself for us. Our sin is heinous in the sight of a holy God, not because of the nature of the sin itself, but because of the greatness of the one we sin against, our God and rightful Lord. When we sin against another human being, we might think, that person deserves it. He has been cruel to me. I will be cruel in return. But we can never think that against the God who made us. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, Acts 17:24-25. Sin against such a perfect being is unforgivable. Justice requires that it be punished either by the life of the sinner or by a substitute, the Lord of glory who came down from heaven. The Lord of glory who took upon him human flesh, who died in the sinner's place. A God who took upon his own self our vile sins. A God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, before whose face the heavens themselves became dark at high noon, as if the creation itself blushed to hide the hideousness of the cross from the face of Almighty God. The sinless one dying for the guilty. The sinless one dying for helpless sinners. Such a God is a God of perfection and glory, and is it extremely ungrateful for man the creature to sin against so perfect a being. Joseph understood that. And the early believers undergoing the first persecution against the New Testament church understood that. This is why they prayed as one, lifting up their voice to God with one accord, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Note, their primary request was not that they might be spared further persecution. Their primary request was that they might be granted boldness, confidence to face whatever fiery darts of the wicked that might come upon them. They would not be kowtowed into silence. By the way, kowtow comes from the Chinese for to knock the head. The early believers would not be kowtowed into silence. "Put me in jail overnight. Bring me before the Sanhedrin. Give me your threats. I'm not going to follow them. I'm going to follow God, thank you." They wouldn't be kowtowed into silence. No matter what the enemy would throw at them, these early disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak boldly, turning a potential setback into an advancement for the gospel. The early believers could speak confidently, boldly, and courageously, because they knew that whatever persecution the world might bring against the church was ordained by our Father God before time began and was all part of his perfect plan to glorify himself and perfect his saints. He at all times has his children's good at heart. And so it is with us as well. The believer, the basis of the believer's confidence is the character and power of God. Circumstances may change, but God will never change. We can have perfect confidence that whatever evil he sends upon us in this vale of tears, he will turn to our good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. Every evil thing in this world, no exceptions. Blaise Pascal, who lived from 1623 to 1662, the French mathematician, physicist, inventor, writer, and theologian, was a Roman Catholic who was converted to Christ and became a Jansenist. Jansenism was a theological movement, primarily in France, that emphasized original sin, human depravity, the necessity of divine grace, and predestination. Some of the very points of Christian doctrine that were recovered during the Reformation. Jansenism was later condemned by the Roman Church. In his most famous work, his Pensées, French for thoughts, he wrote these words, Blaise Pascal, "Thus I stretch out my arms to my Savior, who after being foretold for 4,000 years, came on earth to die and suffer for me at the time and in the circumstances foretold. By his grace, I peaceably await death, in the hope of being eternally united to him. And meanwhile, I live joyfully, whether in the blessings which he is pleased to bestow on me, or in the affliction he sends me for my own good and taught me to endure, taught me how to endure by his own example." End quote. How is the believer to deal with trouble? In union with the Savior who suffered and died for him, who ascended into heaven, who has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people, who freely gives them his perfect righteousness by faith, who gives them all things that pertain to life and godliness, who gives him love for God, peace that passes all understanding, and joy in the Holy Ghost, who gives him the hope through the gospel of being eternally united to him in perfect blessedness in the courts of heaven. Our King and Head teaches us to live joyfully at all times and in all circumstances, as did Paul, writing from prison to the saints at Philippi, enjoying the blessings he is pleased to bestow on us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The blessings of a sound mind, fellowship with the saints, joyful worship, love and family, and the enjoyment of the physical world, which is full of wonder. But in the time of affliction, disappointment, injustice, trouble, persecution, the believer can rest in the knowledge that afflictions are sent from the hand of a loving, merciful Heavenly Father for our own good. Our blessed Savior himself endured afflictions in this life, misunderstanding, injustice, plots, hateful words hurled at him by his enemies. He patiently suffered and thus teaches us how to endure. In this life we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, he says. I have overcome the world. Through his grace, he invites us to be overcomers, overcoming the onslaughts of the devil and all Christ's enemies. And overcomers we can be as we meditate upon his word and lean upon him, upon his strength and power. The last verse of our text records that when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I'm not sure if their meeting room was shaken literally or figuratively, whether there was a momentary earthquake or whether it was a metaphor for a profound shaking up of the saints themselves and of their onlookers. There are other earth-shaking things in the Bible at very momentous times in salvation history. At the giving of the law, we read that Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet saw the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and was struck with the gravity of God's holiness, we read that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The events of Acts 4, the initial persecution of the Christian church, and the filling and empowering of God's people by the sovereign Holy Spirit, they are equally momentous events in salvation history. And so we read in this last verse, the saints were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, this surely does not mean that at that very moment they all became converted. They were converted already. But what it means is that at that moment they received a special outpouring of God's grace to speak his word with power. In this instance, which makes it different from chapter 2. In this instance, the disciples did not speak with other tongues. There was no need for that at this point. The people that they were speaking to were the Jews, and they understood the language of the apostles. The people from all over the Roman Empire had gone home after coming to observe Passover. So they didn't speak with other tongues on this occasion. But we too, brothers and sisters, we too are told to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We are not to be under the control and influence of any substance, alcohol or drugs, but be always under the control of the Holy Spirit as we submit to him and ask for his filling. It is Christ and his promises that are the basis of the believer's confidence. At the time of Joseph, at the time of the early disciples, and at the present time, it is Christ and his promises that are the basis of the believer's confidence. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do live in an uncertain world. How wisely the proverb instructs us, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Lord, we do not know what is going to happen in the next moment, later today, later this week, next month, in the near or far future. We do not know, but you know. And Lord, we're so thankful that the basis for the believer's confidence is exactly the same for us as it was for Joseph processing the monstrous crime that had been committed against him, or our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things now in his precious and worthy name. Amen.